I would like to invite you to turn your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 8. And we're going to continue with our study of the book of Genesis. And the title of this morning's message is God of Covenant. God of Covenant. And Jason mentioned in his words before the communion service this morning, he talked about God being a God of Covenant, and it's a very appropriate message, a very appropriate reminder, because we're going to see in the text today God issuing forth a covenant, declaring a covenant, making a promise to us that is based on God and God's work and not on ours. And it's the second covenant that God's making in the book of Genesis. The first one he made with Adam and Eve, but the second covenant he makes with Noah and with the earth and all the creatures on the earth. And he's going to make that covenant and make quite a substantial promise to us. And this is a good thing. And we'll take a look at that. But as we read through this portion, I'm not going to get through all of it reading, but what I'm going to talk about today hopefully will cover from Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, all the way through the end of Genesis chapter 10. And let me just give you a little heads up about what that actually is. In verse 20 of chapter 8, you get God's covenant with creation, and that kind of continues on through chapter 9 and verse 17, and then you have a story about Noah in the end of chapter 9, which tells some details about his life, some sin that Noah gets involved in, which has repercussions on the human race, and it's a profound reminder that although man has been rescued out of the destruction of the flood, the truth is that the sinful nature has still remained. It's still there. And Noah has carried it into the new world as well. And so that is a stark reminder of the fact that eradicating evil from the face of the earth is not the answer to our problems. The answer is God has to change our heart. And we'll see that revealed. And this is, as we look at the book of Genesis and then through the rest of Scripture, you see the progressive revelation of God as he reveals himself and his heart. He also reveals salvation to us, and he, in order to reveal salvation, he has to show us what it is we need to be saved from, and how it is that there are certain things that we might think salvation should look like, which in fact would not be effective, and so we start to see some of that revealed to us in the pages of Genesis. And just for those of you who are new or who are visiting today, it's great to have you here. I love it. It's wonderful, and you're welcome. You've missed a few of the sermons in regard to Genesis here, but the reason why we're taking a look at this, just a brief overview of why we're doing this, we're doing it because I believe in this current day in which we live, we have a very skewed image of who God is. We've got a cultural image of God that has been shifted and adjusted over time, and we, I think, need to return to the Scripture to discover who God really is and maybe see some of the attributes of God that we might be uncomfortable with in our particular culture. Because God is God, and he's not the God that we made. We are the people that God made. And we need to worship God for who he truly is. And I think it's very difficult for us to understand the value of the certain attributes, even the ones that we cherish about God. It's difficult to find the value of those things unless we see the full picture of who God is. Because we can get the wrong impression and we can idolize an image of God. God's second commandment, you shall have no graven images of me. And I think in our own minds are some images of who we think God ought to be for our generation. And so our return to the book of Genesis is in order to find the self-revelation of God as he reveals himself, starting with the very first chapter. How does God reveal himself to us through this salvation history? And as we look at that, we will, I hope and I pray, find ourselves in awe and wonder, crying out to God with a sense of complete dependence upon him and a willingness to accept the sovereign nature of who he is. And as we do that, I believe we'll be closer to what is pure and unadulterated worship, true worship of the living God. And this is pleasing to the Lord. And those who worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think we would do well to find out the truth. So anyway, that's the reason why we're looking at the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapters 8 and 9 and 10, there are attributes of God revealed, as well as some things about mankind, which help us also to see the God who made us and the God who saves us. So that's what we're going to look at today. There are a few things in here that are pretty remarkable. In my study, I ran into some things I'd never seen before. They helped me to understand other passages of Scripture in the Bible. And I love the way God does that. Don't you love it when you stumble across something that just kind of, oh, wow, oh, that's what that means. It's a wonderful thing. So I'm very pleased. Hopefully I get to share one or two of those with you before we reach the end of the sermon today. But the most important key factor that I want to show you is that God is a God of covenant. And when God makes a promise, he keeps that promise. And the promise that God makes to Noah is very, very dear to the Lord's heart, so much so that he fashions his own throne room based on some of the images that you're going to see right here. So we'll talk about that a little bit later. Anyway, Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Let's read there. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Noah was a builder, amongst other things, but he built, let's see, what did Noah build? Anybody? He built an ark. Okay, yeah, you heard about that. He built an ark. It took him 120 years to build it. So clearly he was quite an expert by the time he got to the end of that. And that project, wow. He also built a family. We know that. And he built a family that worshipped the Lord. He built a reputation. His reputation was that he was a man of integrity. And that takes some building. You don't just happen upon that. It doesn't just happen accidentally. You are a man of integrity on purpose. So you build that. Amongst all the things that Noah built, I think actually one of the most important things that he built was this very altar right here. Noah built an altar, and an altar is a place of worship. An altar is a place of sacrifice, but sacrifice is not for the sake of killing things. Sacrifice is for the sake of worshiping someone who is worthy of complete devotion. So I want to just take a moment to look at this first display of altar building in the Old Testament. Adam didn't build an altar, although when God clothed Adam with the skins of an animal, maybe God built an altar. I don't know, but there's nothing in there to show us this. When Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to the Lord, I don't know if there was an altar. There may or may not have been an altar. We don't know. But this is a display of an altar. It's the first one that's built, and Noah builds it. And he builds this as a place to offer to God a worship unto him. After a very tumultuous, life-changing, earth-shattering event. And so we have this display of organized worship for the first time in the Scripture, and it's very important, the very important thing. So I want to take a look at it real quick. First of all, he builds a specific platform on which to worship the Lord. I want to offer you something that I extract from this in terms of the importance of our corporate worship. We all know that our lives are to be a worship unto God, right? The things that we think are not, you know, are not exempt from needing to be holy before the Lord. Jesus says, if you think in your heart this way, then you are such and such. He makes it clear that our thought life is not morally neutral or morally excluded. We have to be firm. Our thoughts need to be a worship unto God. Our actions need to be a worship unto God. The way we love one another needs to be a worship unto God. Forgiveness is a worship unto God. All of these things we recognize, right? You agree? Do we agree that life is to be lived as a worship to Him? It's not just the songs that we sing on a Sunday morning and so forth. In fact, I've been known to preach sermons about life needing to be worshipped to the point where God is sometimes really uninterested in our songs on a Sunday morning. Isaiah said this. He said, your new moon festivals and your Sabbaths and all this kind of stuff, they're like smoke in my eyes. They're like a stench in my nostrils because you bring it with the wrong heart. I'm not interested in these things. Who told you to bring them? Isaiah chapter 1 is very forceful. The language is very firm. God sometimes in the Old Testament said this to the children of Israel, that their worship, their official worship, was not pleasing to Him at all. So we understand that for God, us living our lives as a worship is much more important. All agreed. Now, I know I've been known to preach that. In this particular instance, I want to say that on the flip side of that, there is a place that is a of worship that is very important in our lives. It is a place of organized, structured worship. It's not super organized. We find out later when God gives instructions on how to build altars, he tells the altar builders that they're not to tool the stones, they're not to fashion them, you know, and cut them and place them like the heathens do, like the pagans do. They're supposed to take uncut stones and place them together and build the altar as something that's natural. And I think the illustration that we're giving in that is that our worship is not supposed to be some polished act, like, you know, all the smoke and lights and mirrors and all this kind of stuff, and perfect timing on the song list, and the perfect sermon with no, you know, not even a second over or a second short. Everything's clockwork, and when the clock hits 12, everybody leaves. God is not, this doesn't impress God. You know what I'm saying? The tooled, fashioned, polished thing doesn't impress God. God looks at the heart, and if the heart is in the wrong place, it doesn't matter how perfect your presentation is, it's irrelevant. God is not looking at the outside, he looks at the inside. So the altar builders were given the instruction to build altars that were not specially tooled, because those were more natural. It was the real overflow of the heart of the worshiper, who was like, let me build an altar to the Lord right now. And but the altars that were built were in fact structures that had purpose. And so in our everyday lives of worshiping God, that's a wonderful thing, but there comes a moment when we actually have to say, this is going to be an intentional act. I am going to worship the Lord. And I think that's part of why we meet together as a church. It's one of the reasons why it's so important for us not to neglect the gathering together of the brethren, because we are all living stones, as it were, all brought together as an altar to the Lord. You know what I'm saying? Upon which the altar, the incense, the fragrance of our worship is lifted to the Lord, and that becomes a beautiful savor, a beautiful fragrance in the Lord's nostrils. So I think it's important that from this illustration we see that God wants us to have intentional worship, not just accidental worship or just kind of on the fly. There needs to be a time in our lives when we say, I am going to give something to the Lord. That's why Sunday mornings are important for you. That's why it shouldn't just be, well, I feel like Sunday morning worship right now. For some reason, I feel like going to church. No, it should be a commitment that you make, because I believe God is honored in that commitment. Does that make sense? And the New Testament writers, They say things about this, about what happens when we neglect the house of the Lord, when we neglect gathering together, and we rob God of his worship, but we also rob ourselves, I believe, of what God wants to do in each and every one of our lives. Because as we come together in this kind of environment, God begins to challenge us. He begins to change us. He stirs up leadership gifting in us. People start feeling the unction of the Holy Spirit. Jim, it was wonderful having you speak out the word of the Lord this morning in the middle of the worship service, because that just brings out a sense of, wow, okay, you know, there's obedience happening right here. Somebody's listening and willing to share something with the congregation that they feel God is saying. That just doesn't happen on your own. You know, down there watching the sunset at the beach, this is the environment for that. So I believe the altar was an important part of what was going on here. So it was intentional. Noah says, okay, we're going to sacrifice something to the Lord. Now, he offers a burnt offering. Let's carry on reading. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, I just want to make mention of something. The whole world has just been washed away in a deluge, so there's not a whole lot of animals on the earth. You know what I'm saying? They could all fit into this building that was 450 feet long and 60 feet wide and 30 feet tall, and everything, every living thing that could be found was inside of this boat. Now, you're going to take some of those and you're going to kill them? That's a pretty significant sacrifice to make. Now, of course, Noah's onto something. He understands that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The only reason why these creatures are even alive in the first place is because God saved them. And if it is appropriate for God to save them, it's appropriate for them also to be given back to the Lord. And so the clean animals, if you've ever wondered why there were clean animals and not so clean, unclean animals. It wasn't because they were dirty. It was because there were some that were set aside that were appropriate for sacrifice, and there were some that were not. And so he had those which God had already preordained. This is appropriate sacrifice for me. We don't know where God said that, but apparently he had said that because no one knew. So that's why there were seven pairs of clean animals on the ark, and only one pair of unclean animals. Anyway, Noah is going to take these and he's going to offer them to the Lord, but he's going to offer a sacrifice that's a burnt offering. For those of you who are not familiar with the offering system and the sacrificial system, there are certain kinds of sacrifices. Some sacrifices they would bring, they would bring a lamb or a bull or something and offer it to the Lord, and they would kill it before the Lord and basically pray to God. The blood would be sprinkled on the altar and so forth, and then the animal itself would be butchered and then cooked and eaten by the people. It was a celebration. I suppose in a way you could say that the only place that the animals were officially to be butchered was at the priests were to do it, so that it would be done humanely and it would be done in an appropriate manner that honored the Lord, and the blood wouldn't spill on the earth and bring a curse on the earth and so forth. And so essentially, it was like you and I going down to the meat market and getting some meat, bring it home, and having a big barbecue with our friends and saying, let's honor the Lord, praying before the meal and giving thanks to God. That's kind of what the sacrifices were like in some of those sacrificial offerings. And it was like a big party, basically. God loves parties. Can you just say God loves a party? He loves it when people gather together. He made it easy for us to do it. He said, hey, come, you offer it to me, and then there's meat for everybody. Whoa. And God loves a barbecue, so just saying. But then that wasn't the only kind of sacrifice. There were also burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings were sacrifices that were offered completely to the Lord, and it wasn't just the steak that was forgotten on the grill, okay? The burnt offering. It was actually intentionally offered to the Lord in the flames and completely given to him, because it represented a complete and utter devotion. It was giving something to the Lord with no expectation of blessing in return. That's a very different kind of offering. You know, oftentimes we've heard it said, you know, give and it shall be given unto you, right? And so we give with this expectation that something will be given back to us. Come on, just be honest. As Christians, you've given with the hope that something will come back. You put your tithe in the basket, it passes around a church, and when you get home, you go check the mailbox to see if there's an unexpected blessing there, right? Come on, who's done that? I've done that. It's a giving with an expectation of return, and that is, you know, that has its place because God gave us that. That's like the sacrifice where everybody eats at the barbecue. But this kind of sacrifice is a different kind of sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that is a complete giving to the Lord. It says, Lord, whatever part of this I had, I completely give to you. I don't want to withhold any part of my life from you. This represents me. May I be consumed with a passion for your presence. And this is the kind of worship that engenders a response from the Lord in the next couple of verses that you're going to see, which is really profound. And although the Lord is well pleased with other offerings, if they're offered in the right spirit, in the right heart, and we are worshiping the right God, not gathering around with, you know, worshiping the false God of the pigskin. But actually honoring the Lord, he can be pleased with those things. But let me just tell you that this kind of offering, this is a different kind. This is the kind the Lord looks upon and says, now here's something. And let's just take a look at what happens. God says, the Lord smelled, verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. I can smell one in the church right now, somebody's perfume or something. It's like, that's good. There's a good smell in here right now. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the intent and thoughts of man's heart is evil from his youth, I will not destroy every living thing as I have done. The Lord looks at this sacrifice and he says, you know, I like this a lot. What we have in this vision of God and God's heart is a foreshadowing of what he's going to do in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ offers himself up as a sacrifice that is completely and utterly wasted. Like that perfect steak that was just put on the altar and burned until there was nothing left. Wasted, someone might say. No, utterly devoted. Jesus was that. He drank the cup of God's wrath all the way to the dregs. Garden of Gethsemane, remove this cup from me, Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He goes to that cruel cross and he finishes it all the way to the end. Jesus was that burnt offering. And as that offering rose, the fragrance of it rose before the throne of God, and God smelled that fragrance. And as he did, he said, I will never again curse the earth for these people. I will rescue these people. I will issue forth my blessing. I will give my favor. I will give my love to these people. The fragrance of this offering. So Noah's altar becomes a foreshadowing of Christ's altar. And here's the interesting thing. Noah, who makes the sacrifice, is an impure man. Isn't that interesting? We're going to see that in the next chapter. Noah has a this is just a dreadful story of what happens with Noah and his sons, and it's so disappointing when we read it, because we've heard that Noah is a righteous man, but he goes on to do this thing, and it becomes this confusion in our hearts. How can the righteous Noah end up here? And yet, it's not Noah's righteousness that pleases the Lord. It's the completely dedicated sacrifice that pleases the Lord. And I see in this the story of the gospel foretold in the pages of Genesis. I see it, and I look at our lives today, and I look at my own life, and I know when I come and I bring my offering to the Lord, I know the things that have gone on. I know the words that I may have spoken, or the things I didn't say, or the stuff I didn't get finished that should have been done, or the people I didn't reach, or the evil thought, or the anger, or the frustration. I know those things inside of me. And I come and I bring my offering before the Lord, and I think, God, how could you ever accept anything from my hands? But you know what I'm offering the Lord? I'm not offering anything of mine. I'm offering him that which he has given me to offer, the blood of Christ. I come before him and I offer him this blood of Christ, and I say, look, Lord, the blood of Christ which was shed for me. I offer him this, and I say, remember, O Lord, as the smell, the fragrance of Christ rises up to you, as the fragrance of that completely surrendered offering is raised before you, Lord, remember, and Lord, have grace, and Lord, have mercy. And it is on that basis I get to stand back and receive from God this incredible favor. And you and I can do that. We can come on a Sunday morning. We can come on a Monday morning. We come any time, day or night, into the presence of the Lord because of this. God is revealing. He's not changed. He's not changed. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And he's revealed his heart right here in these passages. So you're saying to yourself, well, isn't this just the same God who just destroyed the whole earth? I don't know, man. I don't know if I want to worship a God who just destroyed everybody with a big old flood. Well, actually, what God did in that is even his grace and his mercy revealed right there. Because every one of those people had rejected God. It wasn't that God was killing people who didn't reject him. It wasn't like God was saying, oh yeah, you wonderful Christians, yeah, you love me and everything, pfft, destroy you. No, the whole world had turned against God, except for one family, Noah's family. And God in his mercy preserved that family through the flood. And the rest of them, they had chosen. God had given them a long time to choose, and they chose against him. And God said, okay. You know, C.S. Lewis was the guy, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said this, there will be no one in hell except those who want to be there. Everybody who goes to hell wanted to be there. Maybe they didn't want to be in hell, but they didn't want to be with God. That's a profound thought. Because we've been given a choice, you see. We've been given a choice. The choice is we either say yes to the Lord or we say no to the Lord. That's our choice. And all those who say yes to the Lord are saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All who say, yes, Lord, I surrender myself willingly to you. I accept the sacrifice of Christ made on my behalf. All of those are saved. And so what we have is this display of God's mercy. I don't want you guys to get caught up on this image and this wrong idea that God is just a God of destruction. He is a God who destroys evil. Absolutely. 100%, which is why you and I should really not want to be evil. Know what I'm saying? But he is, at the same time, he is a God who rescues and redeems the broken. Look at Noah, his life. Yeah, okay, so he was a righteous guy, but he wasn't that righteous. So this gives me great hope and great confidence, and it allows me, actually, when I'm hanging out with people who are just like me, it allows me to say, you know what, come on, let's break out a guitar and let's sing a song to the Lord. I know it's going to be acceptable to him because of what Jesus did, not because I've been so wonderful or because we've done all the right things or thought the right things or given the right amount. The reason why you and I can come to church on Sunday morning at 46 Mitchell's Way and expect the presence of the Lord here is not because you and I have spent 36 hours every day in prayer and fasting. It's not because you and I have spent all this time and preparation and all that kind of stuff just making ourselves holy and righteous and not looking upon anything that is unholy and keeping our minds pure. It's not because of that we can encounter the presence of the Lord. It's because of the grace of God that we can encounter the presence of the Lord. And we can come into this place with an expectation in our hearts that we will find forgiveness here. We will find the love of God here. We will find the love of God shed abroad amongst the brethren here. We will come into this place, and even though we are imperfect people, we will still see the sparks of life, the hand of God, and experience growth inside of us. That's why we come. We don't come here because we're perfect. And we don't come here expecting to find perfect people either. We expect to be made perfect one day. And to be growing every day closer to the Lord. This is what gives me, this is the reason why we gather. Because God promises. He will always accept the sweet savor of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, the offering of Christ. So let our hope be in that. And you come here today and you come with confidence. You don't come here saying, well, God couldn't possibly work with me. God couldn't use me. God's anointing won't be on me. I'm just going to have nothing but death and doom and destruction on my family because I've been going the wrong places and doing the wrong thing. No, there is one thing the Lord's looking for in your heart. One thing and one thing alone is Christ there. As we come with our hands outstretched, what is in our hands? Is it Christ? Then you are received. And then God goes forth and he issues this amazing promise. Listen to this. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, the cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Let me read that again for those of you who are worried about global warming. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat and winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. Just saying. I want you to know that God has made a promise, and this is his promise to us. And I think it's a very beautiful promise. It's something we can sink our teeth into. How many of you need to live in a practical world? Anybody? How many of you need to know that there's some things you can count on, even though lots changes around you all the time? There need to be certain things that you can bank on. You need to hang your hat on something and know that it's not going to, the peg on the wall isn't going to fall out. Well, this is one thing that God has told us. He said seasons are not going to seasons will change, but the changing of the seasons will never change. That is going to be forever. So long as the earth remains, there'll be seed time, there'll be harvest. You know what that means for me? It gives me a great sense of confidence to send my kids off to college. You know why? Because I know I'm not wasting time. The Lord may return tomorrow. He may return next week, he may return next year, he may not return for another 1,000 years. I don't know. But one thing I do know, that as long as the earth remains, there'll be seed time and harvest, which means it's okay for me to educate my kids. Amen. Teach them things about the world in which they live. Let them get involved in the communities in which they live. It's why it's okay for you and I to do things like join the volunteer firefighters or be a part of the local hospital auxiliary or visit people and be kind to people around us or build our community or sign up to take care of the median over here. You know why? Not because we're glorifying our local community above God, but because we're living in it. We're living in it because God said seasons are going to come. It's going to be seed time and there's going to be harvest and you're going to live in the midst of that. And I promise it to you. He's given that promise as a blanket promise across the earth to everybody everywhere. Winter, summer, rain, shine, God is going to give these things, which means we don't have to. We don't have to sit there with a sense of dark gloom that any minute now everything's all going to fall apart. which, by the way, is a very pervasive kind of attitude amongst Christians at the moment. Everybody's got this deep sense of dread. Everything's going to fall apart. Can I just tell you something? There will come a time. There will come a time when the wrath of God will be displayed. But until that time comes, we must plant at seed time and reap at harvest time. Until the time the Lord returns. And by the way, His coming will be like a thief in the night. Not something we can predict. Because if the master of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would have fortified himself. Nobody could come in. Jesus said, I come like a thief. Not that He is a thief, but He comes like a thief in the night. So we can't predict these things. In the meantime, what you can predict is seed time and harvest. Sow. And reap. It's okay to make investments. Wise investments. It's okay to build a home. It's appropriate to mow your lawn and to tidy your house and to get up in the morning and to make your bed and to brush your teeth and to put on clean clothes and to live in such a way that you honor the Lord with all aspects of your life, because this is the promise that God has given, His grace upon all the earth. And I think it's just a very practical thing, and I want to encourage you. Sometimes Christian, I know it sounds weird that I'm encouraging you to do something that common sense ought to teach you, but the truth is we need a philosophical solid base. We need a foundation that is the theological, philosophical solid base that we can trust is not going to be shaken. And God promises seed time and harvest. So go ahead and sow. And go ahead and get ready to reap. And when the time comes for harvest, don't be found lazing around at home saying, well, somebody else will reap it. It's okay for us to work. This is good. This is a good thing. God blesses Noah and his sons, and He says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. So at this point, God clearly says to them, it's okay for you to eat meat. So Noah was not a vegetarian. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. Okay, in this instruction, God gives a couple of proclamations of blessing. Be fruitful and multiply is a blessing over the people. It's a commandment, but it's also a blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. God's basically He's installing fruitfulness into the human race. Then He goes on and He says that He gives a prohibition. He says, you shall not eat the blood, the life's blood in the meat. So He essentially is giving He's teaching His people to be humane, is one way of putting it. Cruelty is not acceptable to the Lord. For those of you who wonder, where do we get this idea that we should be kind to animals? Where is that in the Bible? Well, one of the first places you're going to see it is right here. God is not okay with us being cruel. So actually, some of those agencies out there, like the MSPCA and various places like that, societies against cruelty to animals are actually fulfilling God's desire and God's will, because we're supposed to be kind, we're supposed to be gentle, and we're supposed to be careful about these things. It doesn't mean that we can't kill and eat, but when we kill, we should be killing in order to eat, not killing for cruelty. Does that make sense? And when we kill, it needs to be something that's done in an appropriate manner. So this affects us on a very practical level, because violence is an addiction. Violence had filled the earth before, and God flooded the earth and wiped it out because of the violence in the earth. And He says, I don't want you to repeat that cycle of violence, certainly not so quick. Violence happens again. It does. And of course, there are horrible things that happen all over the world. Violence today, and some of us entertain ourselves with that on TV. Violence happens, and God's not a fan of the senseless violence. Nevertheless, in the midst of all of that, just so that we don't become too, we don't swing that pendulum too far to the one side, God also then restores it by saying to us, listen, whoever sheds blood, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So, in giving this, God is actually establishing government. Did you know, do you remember that when Cain and Abel had that incident, Abel, you know, was killed by Cain? Remember what happened? Cain said, God, everywhere I go, people are going to want to kill me. And what did God say? He said, I'm going to put a mark on you so that nobody kills you. Remember that? So God actually prohibited people from taking, from issuing justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth kind of justice. Cain was not allowed to be killed by people. God did not allow that. So no corporal punishment in the first portion. It was not appropriate for anybody anywhere to take anybody's life. And you remember then Lamech, the seventh, Cain's line, he was the one who said, well, if it was seven times vengeance on whoever took Cain's life, then 77 on me. Remember that? And essentially, this was the progression of the human heart. So here's what some of the commentators say about that. What we have is God is essentially teaching us about the sin inside of our humanness. Here's the first way. Many of us, even as parents, especially in our 21st century Western and Northeastern American, but Western mindset, here's the way we feel about raising kids. We are nervous about any kind of punishment. Have you noticed this? America doesn't really believe in punishment, although we do have prisons that are full of people. But we don't really believe in punishment. We're certainly not big fans of corporal punishment, and we really get upset when people try to use that kind of stuff to bring discipline into people's lives. Here's what we prefer to do. We prefer to say, well, let me kind of get you to choose the right thing by reward. I'll offer you rewards. I'll give you accolades if you do the right kind of thing. And we try to do this because inherently, we believe that everybody's good and they just need to be raised in the right environment for that goodness to come through. Well, God actually had this big social experiment for us because God knew what the heart of man was capable of and he knew what was wrong with the heart of man. And so what he did for the first time around, at the request of Cain, the guilty party, Cain says, they're all going to kill me. Please don't let me be killed. So God says, okay. So I'll let you go free. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to allow the human race to try and win you back through creating a good environment for you. Although the environment of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was a pretty good environment. And so the idea that the right environment will raise the right kind of heart attitude is kind of undone by that whole story in the garden. You know what I'm saying? It was perfect there, and they had God. They could see him, and they still chose to follow the devil. So getting kids in the right environment and improving the environment around them will only go so far in curbing the appetites of the human heart. Okay? The appetites of the human heart are wicked. And God wants to reveal that to us because as part of the salvation history, he's trying to show us just how bad we really are, that we all need a Savior. And so for all of us, for those of you, especially those of you parents of young children right now, if you're under the impression that just raising them in the right environment, giving them the right kind of tools and whatever is going to help them to never do anything wrong, I hate to tell you this, but your son, your daughter, is a sinner because they were born that way. They received that genetically from you. As you received it from your parents, and they from their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. It is the nature of sin. But in case you don't believe that, here's the experiment. God says, all right, okay, for 1,000 years or more, I'm going to allow mankind to not kill anybody. Okay, so no corporal punishment, and what we'll do is just try to rehabilitate these people through family and various things. What happened? The world became increasingly more and more violent. So what you could have is people saying, at some point saying, well, you know what, God, you never gave us the right to implement justice. And because of that, the whole world went to, the bad place. So God, give us government, give us a sword. And so God says, okay, if you think that government is going to be your solution, here's what I'm going to do. Noah, from now on, now in the new world, anybody who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, you are now given the sword of government. God institutes government. He instituted family, marriage and family in Genesis chapter 2, is it? Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Okay, he instituted marriage there and family. Now he institutes government in this verse. Interesting, hey? You just read it as like man, blood. Okay, whatever, move on. It's actually God giving us the blueprints for government. Government is a force, it is a strength, it is a sword. It is there in order to restrict certain actions and to bring justice for those who have gone past the boundary. And God gives it to us. What do you think is going to happen? There's going to be a lot of people jumping up and down saying, yes, we finally got the authority to give, you know, to put in corporal punishment, to do all this kind of stuff. It's like all those, you know, homeschool parents who get so excited because now we've got Las Vegas issuing school vouchers to everybody who's, anybody who's got a child. You can pick and choose where you want your child to be educated, and money is given to you and so forth. It's a very exciting thing that just came out and last week. It's very, very exciting. I'm happy about that. But for those who get excited about it, like this is now the cure-all, I have to tell you, you're going to be horribly disappointed to discover that even when we have all the right government, even if we had a born-again president, even if we had all the right people in the House of Representatives and in the Senate and all the right advisors to the president, all the right people in the military, and if we had all the chief justices were all born again Christians, you know, spirit filled and ready to tackle the world, even in spite of all of that, can I just tell you something? The heart of man is exceedingly wicked. And it will worm its way around that and find its way around the boundaries, and it will find a way to murder, to commit adultery, to steal, to tell lies, to bring false witness, to dishonor parents, to ignore the Sabbath, to create all kinds of graven images and to use the Lord's name in vain, and ultimately to not worship God at all and say that there are many. That is the heart of man, and that's what happens. And God is showing that to us in this passage. It's crazy. So for those of you who think the government is the solution, Genesis chapter 9 tells you it's not. Nevertheless, the Lord allows them the experiment. And so he does with us as well, until we finally come to the place where we recognize we need Christ. Christ is the solution. Amen. So I'm not going to continue much here. I really would love to talk to you about this covenant, because the sermon's called The God of Covenant. But let me just say one thing to you real quick. I'll read these couple of verses. God, in verse 8, God spoke to Noah and his sons, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And the Lord said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." You see the word perpetual there? It's a very important word in this context. God's making a covenant, and he's going to give us in this covenant an illustration of the kind of God that he is. He is a God who makes promises, and they are perpetual promises. Promises that are not related to, you know, covenantal relationships based on our participation, but covenants that are made by God, that are issued forth by God, made by him with himself. These are not, we cannot control these. These are God's. He does them. They are perpetual for all eternity, and God will never, ever forget them. They are permanently there. The reason why this is so important is because there are certain covenants that are given by God, that are made by God. For instance, the covenant that God makes with Abraham. There's a covenant God makes with Moses and the people of Israel. There's covenants that God makes with David and Solomon and so forth. And these covenants are important covenants because they show us, many of them, they're covenants between God and man, the two parties making covenant together. But there are a few covenants in which God makes a covenant with himself. Okay, and God makes a covenant, issues forth, and he says, as long as I live, this will never change. And of course, God is eternal. And these are the covenants that we need to see because Jesus is God. He was God incarnate, God made flesh, and he made a covenant on our behalf, God and God making a covenant, which will never, never be broken. This is important because it gives us that solid ground, that steadfast place for our faith. And just so that you get an idea of how important it is for God that he keeps a memorial of his covenants before him, I want you to consider this. Did you notice that he mentioned four different categories of creature in his covenant? He made the covenant with four different categories. They were the four different categories of life that were on the ark. Okay? Notice what they were. It was the wild beasts, okay? It was the cattle, or the domesticated animals. It was the birds, and it was man. Do those four categories show up anywhere else in Scripture? Yes, they do. As a matter of fact, we talked about them last week. Jason mentioned them last week. But anybody ever read the first chapter of Ezekiel? This is gonna blow your mind. Mind blown. Okay, are you ready for this? Ever read the first chapter of Ezekiel? Notice in that first chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees a vision of the throne room of God. And in the throne room of God, he sees these four living creatures. What are those four living creatures? Do you remember? They have four faces. What are the faces? There's a face of a lion, the wild beast. There's a face of an ox, cattle. There's a face of an eagle, the birds. And there's a face of man. Do you know why those four living creatures are before God? Because they represent a covenant that God made with Noah. That's why they're there. They are perpetually before the Lord. All of them. God made a covenant with all four of those, and they are continually before him. Notice that in this passage where you read a little bit further, God says a rainbow in the sky. He sets a rainbow in the sky and he says, this rainbow is a reminder. It will remind me every time I see the bow, it will remind me of my covenant with you. Let it remind you of my covenant with you. Here's what God wants us to know. He says, I will never again destroy you with the waters of the flood. Now you say, that's awesome. Great. I'm glad. Well, yeah, if you've ever been in a flood and thought, well, the whole world is going to be destroyed, it's not. Now, there have been some pretty significant floods in the earth, but there's never been a global flood again. And so the confidence that we have that God has made with us is this permanent, perpetual covenant. You say, well, that's all grand, but how does that affect me? Well, it affects you because it becomes a foreshadowing of another covenant that God's going to make with you. And the covenant that God makes with you is that he will give you eternal life in Christ Jesus, that nothing will ever separate you again from his love. The covenant God's going to make with you is the covenant of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the covenant God's going to make that he's never, ever going to break. Well, you say, okay, what's the big deal here? Well, here's the big deal. In Ezekiel, you have these four living creatures before the throne of God. And what do you have around the throne of God? A rainbow. It's not just a half a rainbow. It's the whole thing. It's the whole circle. We only ever get a half a rainbow because we've only got half of the created world that we can see. The other half is the unseen part of creation. And God's got all of that, the rest of the rainbow. It's perpetually before him. Ezekiel chapter 1 is then repeated in Revelation chapter 4. When John goes up to the throne room of heaven, what does he see there? He sees four living creatures. And what does he see? He sees the ox, he sees the lion, he sees the eagle, and he sees the man. And these creatures that are constantly before the Lord, constantly crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. These four living creatures are perpetually before the Lord as a reminder of God's covenant. And what does John also see? He says he sees a rainbow, like an emerald, he calls it. I'm not exactly sure what that means. It's just in heaven the light is complete, and here we only have portions of it. I don't know. But this, he saw like a rainbow, but it was almost like an emerald, and it's the language of comparison. Who knows what it looks like until we see it? But here's the incredible thing about it. We've got the living creatures, and we have the rainbow before the throne of God in the book of Revelation, which means for perpetuity, forever and ever. God's covenant will be before him. long after it was ever relevant, it will be before him. And the representatives of that will be before him, continually worshiping before him. What does that mean for you and me? It means that as Christ stands at the right hand of the Father, with the holes in his hands and in his side, and his blood is a perpetual reminder before the Lord, that sweet-smelling fragrance is constantly before him. And in the same way that God said to Noah, I will not wipe you out, God says things to us. And what does he say to us? He says, my spirit will be upon you. I will put my spirit in you. He will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. God says, I will pour forth my spirit upon you and upon all mankind, and you will be filled to overflowing. Your old men will see dreams. Your young men will have visions. Your handmaidens, the young men and the young women, they'll speak in other tongues. He says, I will give you my authority. I will give you my power. I will teach you things you didn't know. I will bring you life and life more abundantly. You will drink of this well and you will never thirst again. I will satisfy you with the bread of heaven and you will be completely whole in me. God promises us all these things. And I want you to know, if he made that promise to Noah about not destroying, and he had those things constantly, he has those things constantly before him, then you must know that the blood of Christ cries out for you a better message than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ constantly before the Lord, the fragrance of Christ constantly before him, so that when he looks upon you with a favor that is undying. You and I can have confidence in the presence of the Lord because of this forever. That's the God of Genesis 9. That's the God of 2015.
Hallelujah. That's right.
That's exciting. That's a guy that you have come to know and to love. That's your God. There are some fools out there who are saying there is no God. There are others out there who are they're shaking their fist at everything that represents authority. God, government. Everything's a conspiracy. Nothing can be believed. That's what they say. I just need to tell you. Submit to the Lord and you will find life. Follow that foolishness and you'll be dead before you know it. Not just dead once, but dead with the second death, which is above all things to be feared. May that never be. The test of man's heart by government has proven that our hearts are exceedingly wicked. The test of man's heart by kindness has proven that our hearts are exceedingly wicked. I don't know what other tests you need, but every one of us in this room ought to acknowledge that our hearts are wicked and we need a change. This morning I'm going to invite you to pray with me. And as we pray, I'm going to invite you to turn your heart towards God. I'm going to invite you to consider your need for a Savior. And whether you've acknowledged Christ or not, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, I need you to think about this for a moment. I need you to think about whether or not your acknowledging of Christ has resulted in a heart change, or if your words were just words spoken. There's no such thing as an insurance policy with God. You don't just sign on the dotted line and pay your dues on Sunday morning in church and say, okay, all's good, I'll be fine. God's looking for commitment. He's looking for a buy-in. He's looking for a change. And here's the good news. You don't have to change yourself. You just have to really cling to Jesus. He's the one who brings the change. And so this morning, I ask you just bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want you to think about it. Where are you at in your faith, or lack thereof? Because Jesus is reaching out to you today, and he's saying, son, daughter, come, return to the Lord. Bow your knee and acknowledge your sin, and I will be the sacrifice for you. And you can raise it up on that altar, and I will present before my Father your blood, my blood for your sins. And my friends, if you will obey Christ today and you will say yes to that, then God will in all eternity, in perpetuity, he will surround himself with reminders that you have been saved. And when the day of his judgment comes and all those outside of Christ perish, you will not perish, for your name will have been written in the Lamb's book of life, in Christ's book of life. Your name will have been inscribed there. And God will call you his son, his daughter, and you will call him your father. And it will be so forever and ever. Today I ask you to consider and to contemplate, are you living this life with confidence in your own strength, your own righteousness, your own ability? For this is foolishness, my friends. You will never be good enough. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ can save you. Lord, let your grace be upon us, and thank you so much for today. In Jesus' name, amen.